studying together the book of Deuteronomy. You know, when I started the book of Deuteronomy, I thought, oh boy, what are we going to get out of this book? Some places it's rather easy. Some places, like the last couple of weeks, and this week, and probably next week, it's a little difficult to find something that's suitable, especially on a Sunday morning. But we've been in Deuteronomy 23 through 25 this week and talking about, well, I called it a heading as we began this. I went through and outlined, divided it up, how we're going to be studying it in this section I called Other Relationship. Last week was Family Relationship Laws, and this week concerning other relationships and then offerings and worships. And these all kind of overlap. They kind of intermingle in these chapters. But we've been studying in chapter 23 through 25, and I want to look at one thing specific. You know, part of the thing, that the struggle that I have personally when I study the Bible, I'm going to cover it all. If we did that, we would be here for a whole week, I think. And the things that I've learned in the different sections of this. So I'm going to zero in on just one verse and one simple thought the Lord gave me early in the week, and I've just kind of built on it throughout the week. We need to understand that the Bible was written for God's people. The Bible was written for those that believe in God. If you don't believe in God and you're trying to read the Bible and trying to make sense of the Bible, it ain't ever going to happen. If you don't know the God of the Bible, you're going to never fully grasp the true meaning of the Bible. Now, we use the Bible to invite you to believe if you're not a believer, but the Bible really wasn't written for you. It was written for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In the Bible, and we see it very clearly this week and even last week, God is very blunt in some of the things he says, isn't he? Some of the things that come up this week, he's very blunt, very bold, and very practical. Some would even say he's really so plain, it's almost vulgar. If you look up what the word vulgar means, some of the things that he says, they, whoa, God, I can't believe that you just said that. I don't know about you, but when I read these chapters, I thought, whoa, God, did you really just say that? Did you say what I think you just said? The language is made very clear. The truth is made very clear to us when we put it all into perspective. Now, there's one thing that I want to focus on in chapter 23 in just one verse. And Gary went over it briefly in Sunday school this morning. I usually don't tell him what I'm preaching on, so I was waiting to see if he would take it away from me, but he just kind of brushed over it, so we're okay. Verse number 7. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand as we read just this one verse, and then we'll pray together and let you have a seat and get comfortable. Not too comfortable, though, all right? Chapter 23 of Deuteronomy and verse number 7. Thou shalt not abhor the Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor the Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. What does the word abhor mean? Can somebody tell me?
What's,
to hate, despise, to hate, look down on, to have no use for, no compassion for. Don't abhor the Edomite, and don't abhor the Egyptian. I guess it was actually last week, and preparing for this ahead of time, I came across that verse and I thought, wow, there's a very interesting principle that we spend a lifetime trying to get, but we really do never get it down. And I want to talk about that this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us. Not because we're deserving, but because you're deserving. Because you are love. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. For your grace that makes us a child of God. That redeems us from sinner to saint. And though we fail constantly, you still love us. You want to pick us up and carry us by your grace. And God, I pray that you would teach us to walk with you. And Lord, to be the people that you desire us to be. Help me to be the Christian, first and foremost, that I ought to be. And I pray that would be the prayer of every one of us here this morning. Lord, I'm an unworthy servant, but I have a worthy Savior. And thank you for your goodness to us. Bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat if you will. There are two names specifically mentioned in this verse, and they represent two balances that are very difficult and really to fully grasp them is impossible for us as believers. We could talk about the, and really it goes along this line, the biblical principles that Jesus said in the New Testament to love your enemies. How do we do that? How do you love your enemy? I'm thinking this morning, especially in this week and last few weeks, of a soldier that goes off to fight a battle with every intent to kill the enemy. And yet God says to love your enemy. How do you balance that out? A couple of my brothers have been in Europe. They'll be coming home. Well, they're on their way home now, actually. Retracing the steps of my dad, who was in World War II. My youngest brother, especially, has done a lot of research and learned a lot of things that Dad would talk about once in a while. Very seldom he would talk about things to us and just in general things. But my youngest brother has done a lot of research and pieced everything together and put those stories all in and made sense of them. And a few things that my dad would talk about, some of the few things that he would say is some folks went onto the battlefield. And I remember a couple of gruesome stories. I won't repeat them that he would tell us just because he liked to tell gruesome stories, I guess. But of plundering the enemy. And, you know, you're there to do a job, but you're to respect that person and treat them with respect when they're a fallen soldier, not take off body parts to mail home. That's disrespectful. And there's a balance there. And if you don't get that balance right, it can destroy you. I remember oftentimes my dad would mention that, you know, we're there fighting against the Germans, but when you go into a village with Germans that are civilians, you'll find them the most pleasant, the most beautiful people you'll ever meet. And there's a very delicate balance there. And you think of the same sense, a criminal. Say somebody committed a terrible crime against my family. But I don't know about you, but I'd want revenge. I think all of us would say that. But we need to let justice take the revenge, not me personally. And there's a difficult balance there, wouldn't you say? I must forgive from my heart or it's going to destroy me. Now, God's talking about an enemy here in two instances, and he says that you are not to abhor your enemy, but they are your enemy. You see the balance we're getting at here? And if I do not forgive from my heart, it will develop into bitterness that will destroy my life completely, render me completely useless for God. You say, well, I forgive, but I can't forget. Well, there's some things you can't forget, but if it affects you emotionally when it comes up, you really haven't forgiven. That's something God taught me over the years. I can remember it, and I can talk about it and not feel upset at all about it. But if I get upset or try to hide it, or my blood pressure goes up, or I start building up sweating or whatever, or start clenching my fist, I'm not really forgiven yet. Forgiveness is not as easy as we sometimes think. If I keep bringing it up, I've not forgiven yet. Now, you think of this, a lost person, an ungodly, someone without God, living a sensual life, a wicked, carnal, greedy person, a hateful person, maybe that person that just antagonistic. Maybe you think of a prostitute or a sodomite, a glutton or a drunkard, maybe in our world today, a political opponent, or a false teacher. You know, God loves them just as much as He loves me. In God's eyes, He reaches out to them just like He reaches out to me. Jesus died for them and loves them as much as He loves me and my family. We hold our family close, but we realize that God loves everybody just as much as we, more than we could ever love our family. And we have a hard time in our culture today, and a part of it is the day of Laodicea that we live in today, that every man is right in their own eyes. We have a hard time discussing differences civilly. I suppose you've noticed that. We can't be civil with each other anymore. It's a part of our culture today. We take everything too personal. The unsocial media has done all but destroy us completely. We can't have a conversation with anybody anymore without somebody getting upset. And then with the unsocial media, we've all been emboldened in our soapbox, and we'll say things that we would never say in person, but we can say it and blast it out over the internet. And we don't discuss things, but we like to debate things. I'd encourage you to look up the word debate in the Bible and see what God thinks about debate. We like debates today, don't we? God says we ought to put the debates aside because they're a pretty wicked thing, really. And we ought to just sit down and discuss things and reason with each other. Come, let us reason with each other. We categorize and compartmentalize everyone. And by the way, that's the definition of prejudging, prejudice. Well, you're that person. I know who you are. Or psychology has done wonders for this. We label and define everybody. Oh, you're so-and-so. And we got a label on them for the rest of their life. And woe be to God that they ever try to escape that label. We put that tag on their forehead every time we see them. Oh, there's that person. And we categorize everybody. I'm glad that God created us all individual and unique. And He loves us in our uniqueness, in our individuality. Now, what I'm talking about this morning, and I want to just point out two things, and these two individuals, these two people groups that God mentions, because they both represent something. And I guess that we heard this said before, and usually when I hear it said, I'm hearing it of backslidden Christians condemning those that are trying to do right. The statement, if you have a bulletin, I've got some scripture references. I'm not going to have the time to go to all those references, but maybe you can look ahead at some of those verses and see what they are. So when I ask you, maybe you can read it or quote it with me. The title of the message this morning is "We're to Hate Sin, But to Love the Sinner." And that's the principle that God's getting at in this verse. To hate the sin, but love the sinner. To hate the sin that the Edomites represent, but do not abhor the Edomite. To hate the sin that the Egyptians represent, but do not abhor the Egyptian. Do you see it there in that verse? Now, let's go back and look at, first of all, the Edomite. Edom is a people group that are the descendants of who?
Esau.
Esau. Remember who Esau is in the Old Testament. I'm going to just do a very quick overview of who Esau is. When God chose a people in Genesis chapter number 12, He chose Abraham. We call him, the Jews called him Father Abraham, a picture of God the Father. And Abraham had a son of promise named Isaac, a picture of God the Son. And Isaac and Rebekah gave birth to twin boys. Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the secondborn of these twins. And they picture these two are dual nature. Of Jacob is a picture of the flesh. Jacob is a picture of the soul. Esau is a picture of the flesh. The flesh comes first. Jacob, the supplanter, is the soul. But then Jacob, if you remember, was converted when he wrestled with God all night and God renamed him. That name is significant. God renamed him what?
Israel.
Prince with God. So now we have a body and a soul and a spirit. The trichotomy of man is pictured in these three names. But Esau despised his birthright. Esau despised his brother. His birthright is a picture of his salvation, his Savior. His brother is the one that God had chosen to bless the world through the Messiah. Esau wanted nothing. Esau is a picture of the flesh. He was born strong and healthy, and he did everything himself. We're talking here about of people that have been used throughout history to illustrate the works of the flesh. Now, keep in mind, at the time that this was written, over 500 years have passed since the days of Esau and Jacob. They've developed into two separate nations. The nation of Israel, or Jacob, had been in Egypt for 400 years as slaves. Esau and his people have been living in freedom, ravaging the land and living any way a sinner would want to live. They've become enemies of God, yet they came from the same stock. They're both children. Now, what we have pictured here is the struggle between our flesh and our spirit. Wanting to do right, but we struggle with our flesh and our soul. They serve as a picture here. Now, I'm getting to something here, and I'm just going to read one verse in Romans 9 and verse number 13. Somebody could probably quote it with me. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I... Now, God says He hates Esau. Does He hate Esau as a person? As an individual, he hates what Esau represents. He hates the flesh nature of Esau, but not Esau as an individual. You see what I'm getting at here? And he loves Jacob. Of course, he loves all people, not just... And by the way, Jacob was just as bad as Esau when you read the story of them. And the supplanter, if anything, he might have even been worse. Before his conversion, and he still wasn't a whole lot better after his conversion. But God said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What he hates and loves here is what they pictured, our flesh and our spirit. Now, we're not talking about the individual, but what they represent. Our love-hate relationship with our flesh. God says that we have a sinful flesh, our Esau, our person. We're to hate, but yet we're to care for this flesh. Let me give you just a couple of verses here, and I won't take time to go into these verses, but Galatians chapter number 5 is one of the verses we're talking about on Sunday nights. Galatians 5 and just verse number 17 says, for the flesh lusteth against the what? Spirit. And the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another. And Paul is dealing with in Galatians 5, the same thing he's dealing with in Romans chapter 5 and 6, that I want to do right, but my flesh gets in the way and I do the wrong thing, my sin nature, and that struggle that I have. This old flesh, oh, I need to die to my flesh. I need to crucify my flesh. I need to count my flesh as dead that I might live unto God. But yet at the same time, God says that this body that I live in, this flesh, is the temple of God. This is the place that God chose. So I need to crucify this flesh, yet I still need to care for the... You see the contrary balance there? I need to take care of this body. And the verse in, that I put in your bulletin, 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse number 19 says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" I need to care for this body, but I ought not to worship this body. I need to be careful what I put into this body, how I exercise and take care of myself and do all the things that are good for my body, but that ought not to be my main focus. And we're talking here about the Edomite, the picture of the flesh, that balance that God hates the work. Now, I'm not trusting in my flesh to do right, but I need to have my flesh subject to my spirit, the Spirit of God that lives inside of me. And there's that balance there. That's a constant juggling match. And Paul says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth what? No good thing. There's nothing in me that can bring me closer to God. Now we're going to talk tonight about disciplining this body to live a life that's pleasing to God, but that discipline in and of itself cannot bring me closer to God. But it is important. And this flesh is nothing of any value. It's just a bunch of dirt mixed with water and stirred up together, and now comes voila. And yet God says this is the place where He dwells. What a balance that is. Now, on the other hand, God says, there's that first balance, the Edomite, the flesh. You despise what the Edomite stands for, but do not abhor the Edomite as an individual. And we need to be careful of that. And then the Egyptian. What is the Egyptian? A picture of most of us would know that. The world. An Egyptian is the world. For 400 years, the nation of Israel had been in bondage since the days of Joseph. If you read back in the book of Genesis, when Joseph delivered 75 souls that came into Egypt and spared their life, and then there rose a Pharaoh that knew not God. And eventually, it didn't take long, for 400 years. Think of that. We say, yeah, 400 years. Anybody been alive for 400 years? You think of 400 years in current history. How old's our nation? Yeah, 250 or so, whatever. 400 years, that's twice the length of... We think of the days of the Revolutionary War. That's ancient history. Think of 400 years back. Almost twice that time. For 400 years, all they've known from generation to generation is the wickedness, the slavery, the cruel bondage of Egypt. And then God sent Moses in the Exodus. A deliverer, one who would draw us out like unto God. And that's one of our themes in Deuteronomy. I will raise up a prophet like unto thee, Moses. And he shall be the deliverer. He shall be the prophet. He shall be the one that is the promise that will truly deliver my people. And think of the hatred that as they cried out to God year after year, century after century, God, when will you deliver us from these terrible people in Egypt? We're in bondage and they mistreat us. And God, of course, eventually sent Moses, and through the 10 plagues, he judged Pharaoh, who was a type of Satan. Each of those plagues was a direct insult and a direct attack on one of the gods of Egypt. By the way, our world has a lot of gods. It would take more than 10 plagues to destroy the gods of our land. There's a God of finances. There's a God of our homes. There's a God of our automobiles. There's a God of our career. There's a God of baseball, football, hockey, basketball, the God of entertainment. It would take about 100 plagues to destroy all the gods of America today. And God eventually destroyed, humbled every one of those gods and showed that He is God. And God, with a mighty hand, delivered Israel out of Egypt. They were so thrilled and so excited. But you remember when they left Egypt? The common people were really, by the time the 10 plagues were over, they were begging Pharaoh, "Won't you let these people go?" In fact, many of them had sided with the Israelites. There's a difference between the Egyptian army that was drowned in the sea and the common people of Egypt. And again, here's the balance. We look at the world, we look at the people that live in this world, and we think, and by the way, there were we one day. There was I one day, but I'm glad God loved me. And I think of that world. God says in 1 John chapter number 2, some of you probably know that verse in the bulletin, 1 John 2 verse 15 through 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Love not the world. Does that mean we're just going to blast everybody out of the water? The world's our enemy. God says to love them not. Yet, God says, despise not the Egyptian. Or abhor. Do not abhor the Egyptian. I'm so glad that when God looked at this world, and by the world, this world, from the days of Adam's sin, this world had been at enmity with God. But God so loved the world. God loves us, even though we're His enemies. God, so you know the verse in John 3:16. God so loved the world, say it with me, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish of everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God loves us as individuals. Though the Bible tells us that one day He's going to destroy this world and all that live in this world, yet He loves us as individuals. We're to hate the world, but love the world at the same time. Hate the world system and all that it stands for, yet love the worldling that comes into our life. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time with that one. To hate sin, but love the sinner. And you see folks that are as worldly and as carnal and as base. I like how the book of Acts describes, I think it's the folks in Athens, they were lewd fellows of the baser sort. I like to use that term sometimes. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. You come across people like that. And you want to just say, let's just wipe them out. Let's just drop a bomb and let God sort them out later. That's what you hear people say. No, love them as individuals. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Do not... do not abhor the Egyptian and the Edomite. Romans chapter number 5, and I think of where I was when God reached out to me. And again, you can think of the most horrific criminal that you can imagine. Doesn't take much of an imagination in our world that we live in today. You turn on the news and you can hear about some of them. Where I was worse than anyone. Paul said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Of sinners of whom I am chief. I'm not going to debate, but I'm going to sit down and reason with Paul and say, Paul, I think I'm worse than you when I meet him face to face. Because I know how wicked this heart is. Because every time I look into the Word of God, God points out my wickedness, but He also points out God's grace and God's mercy. Romans chapter number 5 says, hope maketh not ashamed. You know, that word ashamed is an interesting word, especially in the book of Romans. It means not to be confounded, not to be have your apple cart upside down, and not to be confused, not to be destroyed. Hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly, those that are without God, those that were enemies of God. God saw me as an individual in need of a Savior. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. We might understand if it's a family member, someone that we love, someone that we have great respect for. We might be willing to maybe even die for them. Scarcely would that be true. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God, those are two great words in the Bible. But God commendeth, not only demonstrated, it means much more than that. He initiated. When there was no reason for Him to love us, He loved us. When we were His greatest enemy, worthy of nothing but eternity in hell, God reached out to us when we were hiding and running from Him. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can't think of a better message than that right there. A greater truth than that. Despise not or abhor not the Egyptian, the worldling, much more than being now justified by His blood. When He shed His blood not only covered our sin, it took our sins away. Just as if I'd never sinned. We're justified by His blood. We who were unworthy sinners, worthy of eternity in hell, He now makes us a child of His and brought us into His kingdom, sat us at the table, and wants to fellowship with us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, those are our other two great words in the Bible, much more, we shall be saved by His life. He's made us much more than we deserve. Oh, how we despise this sinful flesh, and yet we realize this flesh is a temple of God. That God could take this sinful flesh and make it something that would glorify Him. That God could look at this world that hates Him, that despises Him, that mocks Him, that ridicules Him, and yet He sees an individual like me and loves us. What a Savior we have. I always picture Jesus on the cross every time I think of these words. When Jesus was on the cross and He looked down and saw the crowd wagging their heads, mocking Him, spitting on Him, railing accusations against Him, and He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't see Him looking at a crowd. I see Him looking at one person in that crowd, and that person is me. Thank God for what He did for me, for what He did for you. And though we hate what this world represents, this world system, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so we are to love the individual. We abhor Egypt, but not the Egyptian. We abhor the Edomites, but not the Edomite. Thank God for His love for us. Oh, what a Savior we have in Christ. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet.